Good evening, and on behalf of the Henderson Church of Christ family, I'd like to wish you a very Merry Christmas and the happiest of holidays as we look forward to 2021. Originally, our intent was to have a public assembly tonight with a very special devotional for this time of year, as we have enjoyed many years. And then next week, Brother Roy will have a lesson, a devotional, that will be live streamed, that will take the place of the public assembly that we had planned for midweek services then as well. You see, our elders have made the very wise decision that based upon the spike in the virus, not only in Chester County, but across the state of Tennessee, really across the country and throughout the world, the virus continues to grow, even though we are delighted that the vaccine is now becoming available, and we hope that the problem will sooner rather than later come to an end. So tonight, in place of our public assembly, I'd like to have a few devotional thoughts with you along the lines of, if Jesus had not come. Back in 1852, there was a very outstanding attorney by the name of Henry Rogers, who was very much a believer in God, the Bible, and the divinity of Jesus. The world was becoming more popularized with skepticism in the 19th century. And there were many popular speakers going from university to university and turning them into beds of atheism. And Rogers wrote this best-selling book called The Eclipse of Faith, in which he imagines going into his law library and removing all the books that have some mention of Jesus or have been impacted as a result of Jesus' life upon the earth. And he first thought about all the law books that would be missing from his law library, laws that protect women, laws that protect children, laws that basically protect human rights. And then he thought about how literature would be affected, how art would be affected, how songs, especially hymns and spiritual songs, would be affected if Jesus had not come into the world. In fact, as he pictured what the world would be like without the Lord, the life of the Lord, he exclaimed that he would not want to live in that kind of world where Jesus was not. That is much the idea, and perhaps the inspiration for the idea came from John 15 and verse 22. Jesus is in the upper room with the 11 remaining apostles before he goes out to Gethsemane to pray, and before he goes through the mockery of trials, before he is scourged, and then before he is crucified for the sins of the whole world, not for his own. And in that upper room conversation with the 11 apostles, he refers to the Jewish people, that he came in the world through that race as the plan of God, and he's referring to their rejection of him as the Christ, as the Savior, as the Messiah. In that verse, he said, if I had not come, they would not be guilty of their sins, that is, the sin of rejecting him. But now that I have come into the world, they have no excuse for their sins. You know, that was true on that night before his crucifixion, and it has been true every moment since. Because of the gospel story, there really is no excuse for the sins of the world. There is not even an excuse for the ignorance of the world, for the unbelief of the world, especially for the arrogance of the world. We have a lot of work to do, and it is the task of the church to be sure that we are ever diligent and vigilant to get the message of the gospel to every corner of the globe, to the last man, woman, boy, and girl that is alive. And it's a wonderful thing to be even a small part of that great mission that the Lord has given to us. There are five ideas that I would like to briefly mention to you along the idea of the perfection of Jesus now that he has come into the world as one of us. You know, the idea of perfection is really hard for us to imagine because of all the imperfection that there is in the world. Not in the design of the world, that's perfect because God the Creator is perfect. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, in fact, claims that Jesus is perfect. And so, not only do we have that statement, we have the fact of his perfect example in the life that he lived, 33 plus years upon the earth, 3 plus years in terms of ministry. And in those 3 years, and in all the records that we have of him, we do not find one word falling from his lips that he should not have said. We don't even have a thought that he shouldn't have thought. We don't have a place where he should not have gone. We don't even have an example of any kind of mistreatment of anyone. He was indeed perfect in his relationship with God, as well as in his relationship with his fellow man. Peter, who knew him as well as anyone, will say by inspiration in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's not even any guile in his mouth, that is, any deceit, any dishonesty, any flattery, anything that would even hide the truth or withhold the truth. You think about how easy it is for all of us to be guilty of that, and yet not one example of that from the Lord. He's our example in terms of his compassion for people as he healed all manner of sickness and disease. He's our perfect example in terms of his own character, as we have just described, being everything that God wanted him to be, sent him to be, so much so that God would exclaim on more than one occasion, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He has got a great example in courage. And I'm talking about the physical courage that it took to go through the mockery of those trials without really trying to defend himself, standing before Pilate in silence that even amazed Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, that sought very much to let him go from those who wanted him crucified. And we see not only the physical courage, but we see the great moral courage. He stood up consistently to all of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, I mean, whoever it was that was opposing the mission that God sent him in the world to accomplish. He was our perfect example. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21 that his life was such that we should follow in his footsteps. It's our greatest challenge, but at the same time, it's our greatest opportunity. And when you think about entrusting your life and entrusting your soul to someone, do you not want to do that to someone who will perfectly show you the way without any imperfections whatsoever? Even those that we think are our very best examples in life, they themselves will be the first to tell you, "Oh no, I am far from perfect. There is only one that is perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus." And amen to that. Secondly, Jesus is our perfect teacher. You know, Joan will tell you that I have such great admiration, although all of them are gone now, of course, to a group of ladies, grades 1 through 8, and another lady who was the principal of my elementary junior high school, all of whom were members of the church. And I was in those classes primarily because my mother made sure that I was in the class of someone who was a faithful member of the church. She wanted me to be under that influence, and I was. And I'm grateful for it every single day. We have teachers, we have coaches, we have parents and grandparents, we have great role models in various areas of life, whether it be in business or industry or just in common labor, that teach us skills, teach us ideals, give us vision to make the world better. And so we have some great teachers in life, but there's only one perfect teacher. Jesus was perfect in terms of what he taught. Yes, he taught the truth because he was the embodiment of truth. God's word in flesh, the truth of God in flesh while he was on the earth. Just like it is impossible for God to lie, it's impossible for Jesus to lie, even though he was 100% human as well as divine while he was upon the earth. But when I think of him as a teacher, I think about being the master of every teaching opportunity, whether it be to potentially hundreds, even thousands in the Sermon on the Mount, and what a tremendous body of material there is in those three chapters of Matthew 5 through 7. In one sermon, the scope of the subjects that he covers is absolutely amazing and is an evidence for its inspiration. You know, the Lord never made up a new word. He used the word of the common people. If you will read not only the Sermon on the Mount, but also Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their entirety, over and over again, you'll not find many three-syllable words. Most of them, one or two-syllable words, because he wanted everybody to understand exactly the portrait of God that he was presenting. And so, as we think of him as a teacher, we think of the material that he taught. I think of the great conversations that Jesus had with people and the lessons that come from them. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been Nicodemus to sit down with Jesus at night and talk about the new birth? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been at Jacob's well in the heart of Samaria? A well that is still extremely famous. It's there, a place where we've had the opportunity to visit, and in fact, my daughter Monica and I got to drink from that well. And the Lord was at that well when a Samaritan woman came along, and in a few moments and in a few words, he told everything about her that could be known. She goos back into Sychar, and she tells the leading men of the city, "I have found this prophet who could be the Christ." And so they go out, they rush out and meet Jesus, and they listen to him, and they believe in him, and they come back and tell the Samaritan woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, but because of what we have seen and because of what we have heard." And so, what a great conversation. Think about the conversation he had with Zacchaeus, where Zacchaeus revolutionized his life as a result of one brief home visit. I think about the conversation that he had with Pilate and the conversation that he had with the thief on the cross, though very brief, yet memorable forever. And then there are the parables of Jesus. Can you think of more amazing stories, real to life stories, than the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son? One of which teaches the brotherhood of man and the other teaches the fatherhood of God. Those are stories that are timely, yes, but they are absolutely timeless because of the message they convey. Over and over again, there are different examples of Jesus as a teacher, and again, I'm grateful that when we commit our life to someone that we trust to lead us through life and to lead us all the way to the face of God himself, that he is the epitome of perfection. He is perfection as our teacher. Number three, Jesus is perfect as our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. That is not just a popular hymn. That is a truth that is conveyed in that hymn, and it will last until the Lord comes, because it tells the truth and it touches the heart and the soul. I don't really know if we have emphasized nearly enough the idea of friendship with Jesus. We're so accustomed to thinking about him living 2,000 years ago while he was upon the earth, and we think about him being the Son of God, being perfect and divine, and never having made a mistake, and not without any sin whatsoever. And yet, he says, greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he says, you are my friend if you do what I command you. I know that's not always easy. I know that that is easier to preach or to teach than it is to live. But would you expect anything less than from a perfect friend? You know, those who have been blessed with just the best of friends. In fact, those of us who have had a best forever friend, a BFF, boy, our lives are richly blessed. Being a friend means that you're there when they most need you to be there. Being a friend means that you're in another person's thoughts. You're in their heart. You're on their mind. You're in their prayers. Being a friend means that you will be sacrificial. That really there is nothing that you will not do for them. Why? Because you're not just a friend to them in name or in convenience, but rather you're their friend in conviction and in the shared experiences of life. And when I think about being a friend to someone who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, I'm grateful for the opportunity for those words to go over the centuries, go through the centuries, and apply to each of us just like he was speaking to those 11 apostles in the upper room. My, how he loved them, how they loved him, even though they had faults, they disappointed, they failed, but they got right back up. And they gave their lives even to the point of martyrdom for the Lord that they loved. Yes, Jesus really is our best forever friend. And then fourthly, he is our perfect Lord. You know, the idea of Lord and Lordship in biblical times came from the idea of a master-slave relationship. It was a master-slave society. And if there was a man who owned other people, I mean literally owned them, whether they were born to slaves of his before or whether he went to the slave market and bought them, they belonged to him. They had no life of their own. They had no breath of their own. They had no rights. They had no freedoms. They had no possessions. They had nothing other than the fact that they were slaves to their Lord, to their master. Jesus is not an overbearing taskmaster of Lord. Back on the idea of teacher again, he said, you call me your teacher, and you are right. And you call me Lord, and you are right also. But why call me Lord and do not the things which I command you. Really, when we think about everything that we have in life, we do not really own them. I mean, this body that God has given to us as a result of His creative hand, it's His body. And this soul that lives within this body, it's His. And then when you come to every possession that you have, what is it that you have that God has not given you, has not planned for you, has not provided you? It's as Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 8, encouraging His disciples always to pray, because your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. And we should be asking, but we should also be praising for everything that He has already given to us. And so, as we think about things that we possess, we have a home. But the home belongs to God. It's His. We have automobiles to drive, but they're His. He's allowing us to use them. We have jobs, and yet He's the one who has given us the opportunity to step into those jobs, step into those positions, to make a life much more than making a living. Everything, the air that we breathe, belongs to Him. And separate from Him, we have no freedom, we have no right, we have no possession, we have no life, because He is our Lord. And that is a conscious decision that we have made based upon His invitation and His appeal to save us. And that leads us to the final idea. Jesus is our perfect Savior. You know, when Gabriel, according to Luke's account of the Lord's birth, says to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 that there is going to be a baby born to Mary. We know the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, for it is he that will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus also was given to the Lord. There are about 103 different titles that Jesus wears, but Jesus was the name that means God is my salvation, which means He was born into the world to be Savior. Do you know what that implies? It implies that there is indeed a need for a Savior. That we are a people who have lost our way from Adam and Eve down to the very last of us. We, without exception, are in need of a Savior. Paul says in Romans 3 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when I think about that expression, fall short, I think in my case, I fall long. But he's not really talking about distance there. He's talking about we have missed the mark. We have not lived up to the high standard of God's calling in Christ Jesus. And we desperately need a Savior. What is it that you see when you look at the cross? What is it that you see not only in an artist's depiction of Jesus hanging on the cross, but as you see a cross anywhere? You know, as you approach Savannah from the west side, before you cross the river, there is this huge cross. Floodlights all over it at night. I'm grateful. When you enter Cookeville, there's this beautiful cross. And if you were to go to Effingham, Illinois, you would see the largest, at least in our country, of a replica of the cross. It's at the intersection of Interstate 64 and 70. And as you think about the number of people that go by there day by day, they estimate 300,000 people per day see that cross. When I see the cross, I see a dying Savior, but a resurrected Lord. And I am so grateful that we have been taught the gospel story, which includes all of our hopes. In closing this evening, someone has written this. I do not know the author. In Jesus, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, and a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a happiness that can never be interrupted, resources that can never be exhausted. I'm with Henry Rogers back in 1852 when he said, "I would not want to live in a world where Jesus has not come." And may we spend our lives rejoicing in him, exclaiming him, and looking forward to being with him throughout the eternal age. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that in your love for us long before we existed, that you sent your Son to die for us, to live for us, and to die for us, that through him we might have life abundantly here and eternally with you in heaven. Thank you for the joy of this season where the world turns its attention to the reality that Jesus has come into the world, and may more and more believe in him that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one that we love, the one that we long to see. And it is in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.